We're going to read together from our New Testament scripture reading, which is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, and Lizzie is going to come and read for us.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen.
2 weeks ago, we started a series on the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and so we're picking back up with that this morning. Paul writes this letter in between AD 60 and 62, he's a prisoner in the city of Rome, writing back to a church that he had planted a few years before that, and he really loved the Ephesians dearly, and he wanted this letter to be a letter that was meant for all local churches to read. So it's called we call it a circular letter. So Paul really, we know, intended it to be copied and then sent around to all the churches near Ephesus and then beyond that. And so when it says to the saints who are in Ephesus, we said last time, you can say to the saints by God's word who are in Edinburgh. So it's written to the local church, and that means because this is written by God to us, it's to us today. And it's a really important letter for us to study and think about. Part of the reason for that is because we are in a season of transition still, and will be for a while. We're in a new era here at St. Columba's after 22 years with Derek and Katrina and leading. And right now, it's a really important time to be asking the fundamental question that Ephesians asked, which is, who is the church? What's the church? What does the church do? Who are we going to be in the future? That's exactly what the book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul's written here, addresses. And in this very long sentence that Lizzie read for us, verses 3 to 14, Paul talks about that, and it is a long sentence. So in the Greek text, it's one sentence. There are multiple sentences here in your English Bible, but in the Greek, Paul just kept going and going and going. It's one big, long sentence. And what this long sentence does is Paul is trying to get you at the beginning of thinking, who is the church? To take a God's eye perspective on it. So he's trying to sort of pull us out of ourselves and say, stop just simply seeing the world from your vantage point and see all that God is doing and up to in your life and the life of the church and the life of the world from his perspective. And his perspective starts from eternity, from before time began. We looked at that last time, all the way to right now in this moment. So he's drawing you up, and every single week we will answer the question, who is the church, with a new answer. And so we said, he's already told us the church is blessed because we were chosen, predestined in him from before the foundation of the world. And then this week, the next answer he gives us is that we're blessed because we are redeemed and forgiven. So that's the focus, verses 7 to 8. And let's ask, what is redemption? What's the meaning of it? The meaning of redemption. And what are the gifts, the blessings that come from it? So those two things, the meaning of redemption, we'll spend almost all of our time on that. And then lastly, consider what are some of the gifts and the blessings that come from that that help Paul, help you today to say, blessed be God, to worship like he does here. So the meaning of redemption. In verse 7, We've got just a clause. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. And in every single word that Paul writes right there, there is something distinct in what he's talking about, the idea of redemption, from the way that modern Western people are conditioned to understand redemption. So what Paul gives you there is different from the way we've received the idea of redemption in our modern Western world. This is a Greek word, redemption, that's the word apolutron in Greek, and it means actually ransom. So it can be translated either redemption or ransom. And ransom, this first century idea of ransom, means that you, a person that needs ransom or redemption, you are totally incapacitated. You are completely imprisoned. You have a debt that you can never pay. You are dead and you cannot make yourself alive. And the idea of ransom is that somebody has to come and pay every single debt that you owe so that you might be released from your bondage. So deep in the heart of the idea of ancient ransom or redemption is an exchange, and it's an exchange that you are not involved in. It's an exchange that takes place completely apart from anything that you do. Now, the reason that this strikes against the modern notion of redemption is because we have so many great stories, so many great tales, books, TV, film, that are redemption stories. Redemption stories are probably the most classic and popular genre of literature and film that are out there. And there are, if you read film critics, literary buffs, about redemption and story, in modern story, redemption typically takes place in a couple of ways. There are redemption characters that have big redemption arcs. Severus Snape, Ebenezer Scrooge, Oscar Schindler, Anakin Skywalker, Darth Vader, if you don't know. Boromir, Katniss Everdeen, Woody, Toy Story. Hopefully there's something there for everybody. These are redemption characters with redemption stories and big redemption arcs, sometimes throughout multiple films and books. And when you look at redemption characters in our time, there are basically two ways that redemption happens in most stories. One is that you are born into or find yourself in the midst of really hard circumstances. So, you know, you might be born in, as an orphan, and you overcome that circumstance, and you seek your destiny, and against all the odds, you finally get there. Remember Bambi? You remember Bambi. Bambi, that little deer, that fawn, Bambi, this is the book version, by the way, was meant to be a great prince of the forest. His father was, but he never knew his dad, and he was so attached to his mother, and she was all he had. But the evil, malevolent force that enters into the woods is man, and man hunts deer, and man kills Bambi's mother, and he's orphaned, and all he has left in the world is his little rabbit friend Thumper. And against every expectation, Bambi grows up, he has a wife, and there's a moment where his wife is surrounded by hunters. And Bambi could have never saved his mother when he was too small, but now he has that opportunity. And he comes in, and he saves his wife from the hunters. And he gets shot, but he survives it, and he overcomes. And against all odds, the orphan Bambi becomes the great prince of the forest. Now, that's a redemption story, and it's a redemption from horrible circumstances or from a circumstance of deep loss or pain or overcoming the odds. That's one type of redemption arc that we find in modern story. The other is the most common, and that's redeeming yourself after a great failure. You know, it's the story of redemption because of something you've done that you've made horribly wrong, but you get a second chance. And that's the story of Woody in Toy Story. Woody is selfish, egomaniacal. And when Buzz Lightyear comes into the scene, you know, he takes away from Woody the one thing Woody has always prized, and that's the love of Andy. And so Woody pushes Buzz out of a window. And through guilt and shame and eventual repentance, Woody rescues Buzz. The man who tried to kill Buzz goes and realizes he has to rescue Buzz. And Woody, you know, Buzz gets rescued, but who is it that's redeemed? It's Woody. He's redeemed from his selfishness, and he becomes friends with Buzz, and he gives Buzz a share in the leadership of all the toys. Now, this is the second type of redemption story. It's when you've failed greatly in your life. You've really messed it up, and you've been imprisoned, or some other cost has come into your life, but you get a second chance, and you redeem yourself. Flannery O'Connor, the great Southern fiction writer in the United States, she wrote a little essay in the mid-20th century called Thinking About Books, and she really saw the problem of modern stories of redemption, and she really nails it here. This is what she says. She says, the reader of today is indeed looking for redemption, aren't we all? And rightly so, but what she has forgotten is the cost of redemption. And she goes on, she says, the reader's sense of evil is lacking in the modern world, so diluted that he has forgotten the true price of restoration and redemption. Now, there's a lot of great redemption stories, and maybe you have one in your life. You've overcome stuff in your life that put you against the odds of having any success, or you came back from a great failure, and you had a second chance, and you seized it. But let me say that the only way that these stories actually find meaning, and the only way that they truly can give you a sense of fulfillment that lasts, is if you see them in the light of the great redemption story, and these stories are mere shadows, little flickers and glimmers of something so much bigger, so much better, so much greater, something that's capital R redemption, and that's what Paul and God are talking to us about in this letter. And we have to see in it the big differences between the way we often are taught to think of redemption and what redemption really means. And here we have it. Paul says first, in Jesus, in him, we have redemption. And when he says that to us, he's pushing against every sense of modernity, where redemption means when you get a second chance, you better grab it. When you get a second chance, you better lift yourself up by your bootstraps. And instead, did you hear what Paul said? He says, in Jesus, we have redemption. And that means Paul is saying that if you want real redemption, it's not something you can accomplish. It's something that you have to receive. You see, what he doesn't say we can achieve redemption. He says, in him, we have it. In other words, he's pointing to the fact that redemption, if you're really going to have it, it has to be given to you. It has to be found in him outside of you and be given as a gift to you. You may have in your life so far a pretty good redemption story. Those are great, overcoming a failure. But you know, let me just, this is what you came for today. Remember, Bambi still died, and so did his wife. And, have you seen Toy Story 2? Woody was still selfish. He overcame his selfishness for a moment, and then it came right back. And you see, the thing is that the great problems that we need redemption from, we cannot redeem ourselves. In him, we have it. We don't achieve it. You can't get it yourself. You have to find it from the outside. This is actually embedded into the myth of the Western mindset from the time of the Enlightenment forward. The Enlightenment, in large part, began on the Royal Mile, right outside. And the Enlightenment was a time of introducing modernity. And modernity is a time where we as humans believe we can progress, we can achieve, we can reach utopia. And one of the fundamental heartbeats of that movement was, what does it look like for us to redeem our city, redeem our nation, redeem our society, redeem in all sorts of ways? And people have, in modernity, have said, well, you know, if we're really going to redeem society, we need a classless society. If we're really going to redeem society, we need bigger government. If we're really going to redeem society, we need smaller government. If we're really going to redeem society, we need better access to therapy. We need better education systems. And what we have after that entire movement is the same exact problems that were identified from the beginning. And the true story is, contra every modern sensibility, you can't redeem yourself. You can't redeem the city. You can't redeem society. The same problems will always come back. Redemption has to come from outside. Now, the second thing Paul says here that's different from our modern mindset, in him we have redemption, the word redemption. Apolutron, this Greek word, which means ransom. Remember, it means to be purchased or to be exchanged for. This is my last literary slash film reference of the day. Redemption in the Bible is much less like Bambi and much more like the story of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean from Les Miserables, Les Mis. And if you've seen it, you'll know. If you haven't, you'll get this. Remember Jean Valjean, prisoner number 24601? He was imprisoned for stealing a loaf of bread for his family. 17 years, hard labor. And he was released in France, and he became homeless. And he's on the streets, he's in parole, and he's invited one night into the home of a bishop in France. And the bishop feeds him a hot meal for the first time in years. He gives him a bed to sleep in. And in the middle of the night, what does Jean Valjean do? He steals all the silver from the home, and he runs. And, you know, he stole to give food to his family in the beginning, but he really became a thief in prison. And after that, he still is a thief. And he steals, and the police catch him, and they bring him back to the bishop. And they say, you know, here he is, the thief. He's on parole. He's done this before. He's going to get life in prison for this in 18th century France. And the bishop says to the police, this man did not steal my silver. Today I gift it to him. And then he turns to Jean Valjean and says, with this silver, with this gift, I have redeemed you. I've ransomed you. I've bought you back. And that's ransom. That's redemption. That's the biblical idea. It's more like you're standing in a prison cell and the guard comes and releases you and says, go and be free and be transformed. And you say, why? And the guard says, because somebody else has given enough to pay your debt and set you free. It's being redeemed by a debt that somebody else has paid for your debt, has put something in the place, has paid for you so that you could go free. That's redemption. And so thirdly, Paul says, in him, something you can't do, we have redemption, an exchange that has to take place where you don't do anything. Your debt gets paid for from outside of you. And then finally, through his blood. So what we learn is how costly this is. This is what Flannery O'Connor was talking about, the costliness of real redemption. This is lost in many modern stories of redemption. And what Paul tells to really make sense of this is he says, the cost of redemption is his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he adds one little line at the end of that. He says, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So he ties the spilt blood of Jesus to forgiveness. And when he does that, what you learn, what you can see here, is that to be ransomed, to be redeemed, means to be forgiven. And how that takes place, the primary idea, is that when you are ransomed, when you are exchanged, when somebody else pays your debt and you're released, being released is a metaphor for being forgiven. In other words, the most central problem that the Bible's talking about in the idea of redemption is that we are guilty people. It's guilt. It's not just picking yourself up from your circumstances. It's not just overcoming being born into a really hard situation. It's something much deeper, much greater, much more difficult to deal with, much more costly of a price, and it's the problem of guilt. That's what he's talking about. It's that somebody else has paid the price so that when you go free, it is as if, it is truly the case that your guilt has been washed away. You're forgiven. That's what he means here. Now, think about this. Jean Valjean, you know, who forgiveness is not free. Forgiveness is never free. Where's the cost? Well, the bishop is never going to get his silver back. The bishop has to let it go. He has to eat the cost of that. It's an example. Let me give you another example to help you see this. I heard this from someone else recently. This is a crime we've all committed. It's a crime I've committed in ministry here at St. Columbus once or twice. You book to meet up with somebody for lunch, for coffee, and you're going about your business, and all of a sudden you get that text message. Are you still coming? And you realize that you never took the time to put it into your diary. You know, you said, yeah, we'll meet for coffee. We'll meet on Thursday at 2 o'clock. And that person has left their house. They've traveled into the city 30 minutes, 40 minutes. They've sat for 20 minutes at the coffee shop, and you never showed up. And they say, are you still coming? And what do you say? You say, I'm so sorry. You know, I'm so sorry. I'm such a fool. I didn't write it down. I thought I would remember, and I didn't remember. We've all done this. The person, you say, I'm sorry. The person says, I forgive you. What does it mean for them to forgive you truly? Does it mean that there was no cost? No. They've lost an hour and a half of their lives. They'll never get it back. You know, not only is there a cost of time, there's a cost in the relationship. You've actually burdened them. You've diminished the trust that they once maybe had in your responsibility, right? But here's true forgiveness. True forgiveness is when they say, I forgive you, and they really do forget about it. So that they don't walk around and say, yeah, you know, I forgive you, and then they go and say, the minister, sometimes he doesn't show up for meetings, you know? He's not responsible, and, you know, which may be true, but true forgiveness is when you actually forget. And you say, I'm not going to go around and diminish your character for this. It's going to be between me and you, and it's gone forever. I see you the same way I saw you before. I love you. That's real forgiveness. That's redemption. When the price of your debt has been paid to such an extent that you can be forgiven like that. Now, listen, forgiveness is costly, and it is, and at the same time, it is true release from all of your debts, the debt of guilt. Let me move to the final point. And our conclusion, which is to say, but before that, let me say, guilt is serious. It's real. Guilt, we are told here, our guilt as human beings required the death of the Son of God, the blood of Jesus. And I just want to ask, have you really seen this? Have you really wrestled with this? Have you really been willing in your life, even as a follower of Jesus, to look at the cross and understand the crux of the cross, the cruciality of the cross, the fact that it is about your guilt, that your guilt requires, for the sake of forgiveness, the blood of the Son of God to be spilled? And that means that in our lives, in every horizontal relationship we have, self to other people, self-centeredness, to our family members, to our friends, to the people we know in our neighborhoods. Every single time we are self-centered, when we are meant to be selfless, that there is a vertical sin that takes place, not only towards somebody else, but to God. And every single time we are self-centered, we revolve the world around our kingdom, that is a capital crime before the Lord. We have made a kingdom for ourselves that we do not deserve in the midst of God's world. And do you see how serious it is? How the necessity of the cross screams at us and says, our guilt requires the blood of the Son of God to be spilled. Because God is holy, He doesn't just forgive sin willy-nilly, and because God is love, He desires so much to pay the price. And so in the cross, we have redemption. Why? Because God's justice and His love and His mercy all meet. They all kiss in that moment. And redemption pours forth into the world. Forgiveness is so difficult. It costs so much. And until you see that, you don't really understand Christianity. Until you see the reality, the crux of the cross, the real cost of it, you've yet to have your life transformed. To see the pain of the cross and the love of the cross and the justice of the cross for your redemption. Modern people... We as modern people, and maybe today you're coming exploring the claims of faith as a modern person in the secular West, and you might say, I don't know that I really feel like I'm a person in need of redemption. You know, I don't have a hard circumstances story. I don't have a great failure story, and I don't know that I believe that I have a vertical dimension to my action, that my selfishness is actually sinning or committing an offense against the living God. The only thing I can say about it because of time is this. We all face a choice, and this is the choice. Either either God exists, there really is divine law, there really is such a thing as right and wrong, and that you can transgress it, or God doesn't exist and there is no meaning in this world. Either God exists and there really is divine law and there really is right and wrong and there really is a moral order and you can transgress it, or there is no meaning. The moral right and wrong is nothing but subjectivism. It's nothing but feelings. It's nothing but a construct. It's one or two. It's the only options. Friedrich Nietzsche, the great atheist philosopher of the 19th century, he saw that. He admitted it. Bertrand Russell, he saw it. Great thinkers of our time that did not believe in God admitted it. They knew. Either God exists, divine law is real, or there is no meaning in this world. And that's the choice you have to face. Either Jesus Christ had to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, or there is no meaning. It's that big. It's that serious. It's that real. It's that necessary. The cost of our sins is the price of redemption is the blood of Jesus. Now, lastly, let me bring this home by saying that means that when you see this, when you grasp this, there are blessings that come into your life. There are gifts. And let me just point out four of them real quick and we'll be done. Let me say first, this is so anti-modern, this idea. It doesn't matter if you're from a Western tradition or an Eastern tradition this morning. What's so anti-modern about this is there's a total relief in the need to redeem yourself. So every single culture that we come from gives you opportunities to redeem yourself, to become a better person, to pick yourself up. And whether it's Western, whether it's Eastern, whatever culture it may be, American, Scottish, German, it doesn't matter. What the gospel comes and offers you today is an opportunity to have total relief from the need to redeem yourself. We have redemption in Jesus Christ. If you come today saying, I have a redemption story, you know, I have become something out of the midst of hard circumstances and failure. Can you see today how temporary those redemption stories are? That you can't redeem yourself from death. You can't redeem yourself from the great problems you have. Woody was still selfish and Bambi still died, and all of this is temporary. You need redemption that's so much greater, so much bigger than that. And if you're coming today as a follower of Jesus, I just want to ask one more time, are you transformed by the redemption that's purchased in the cross of Jesus Christ in your life? And I know that a lot of us, we do believe this. We do believe this. Intellectually, we believe it. And we in our hearts, we believe it. But we might find ourselves right now in a season where our life is just not transformed by it. And one of the ways to break through that and to become a person who does what Paul does here and says, blessed be God, and worships, is to look once more, look every day at the cross. Are you looking at the cross? Are you seeing the cost of redemption and the love that's been poured forth at the cross? If you can see it, if you'll look at it, if you'll make it the object of your focus every day, you'll break through. You'll break through a season where you're lacking transformation in your life. The second thing of four, that the benefits, the gifts that we're told about here, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, when you see the truth of redemption, there is a beauty in it that means that you have not only been known and loved, predestined and chosen from before the foundation of the world, but that you've also been redeemed from before you were ever a twinkle in your parents' eye. So in Ephesians 1, we're told that God from eternity past foreordained, predestined, and chose his church from before time ever existed. You read 1 Peter 1, very similar to Ephesians. It says that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was foreknown and planned from before the foundation of the world too. And here in our text, it says that God has done this with all wisdom, with all insight, which are words of craftsmanship. And that means that if you come today as a follower of Jesus Christ, do you know that God redeemed you from before you were ever even a thought in any human mind? When did he do it? He did it in the middle of history. And so when Jesus Christ came to the cross in the middle of human history, Hebrews tells us it was the joy set before him that he endured the cross. What is that joy? We're told he was thinking of every single one of us in the middle of human history when he went to the cross to redeem us. You were redeemed not only from eternity past, but in the middle of history and also now in your present life. It's that big. It's that old. It's got that much craftsmanship, that much architecture to all that God's been up to in the middle of history. I love the way one writer puts it. He says, "The God who hung the stars, the God who hung the stars was hung upon the cross with you in his heart." That's how far back redemption goes. Third, that means we're being told here that redemption has been accomplished. We have it. It's over with. And so Paul uses the language that he has lavished this gift of grace upon you. And so let me just say that because redemption has been accomplished, the language of Paul is that he actually today wants to, God wants to pour redemption over you. He is not a God that is withholding. He's desiring so much to give this to you, to lavish you with his grace like treasure. He just wants to bathe you in it. He wants to give it to you. Now, if you're on Twitter, X, if you are in the midst of the modern business world, if you are studying in the university, if you're a student right now in the midst of school or in primary school, you will know that sometimes in the modern world, when you make a mistake, there is no forgiveness. That when you make a big mistake and you come on Twitter and people find out about it, that you're never going to be forgiven, you're only going to be canceled. And let me say that unlike human beings, unlike the people of modernity, unlike the modern West, the God of the Bible comes to redeem you and forget about your sins forever. And to do it really, to do it truly. You know, the modern world will never forget the things of your past, but God actually does. God dismisses your sin from his mind as far as the east is from the west. He will never remember the sins. You really can be redeemed. You really can be guilt-free. You really can be forgiven. And then lastly, the last one is, Paul is teaching us here about the church. Who is the church? The church of the redeemed. We sang Psalm 107 a moment ago. Let the redeemed of the Lord say that we are redeemed. What is the church? Who are we? So if you're a follower of Jesus today, who are you? And Paul is saying to us today that you are the redeemed, the family of God. The family of God, the church, is the people that have been redeemed, saved. Are you saved? Are you redeemed? And if you are, then you are the church. You're of the church. You're in the church. You're part of the church. There's a wonderful hymn, 1866, by an Anglican minister, S.J. Stone. The church is one foundation. The church is one foundation. Is Jesus Christ her Lord? He bought her. By his blood he bought her. By his blood he bought her. For her life he died. Now, that means, do you see that the church is the biggest, longest running institution and body in all of human history? It began in Genesis 3:15, and it's still going, and it's going to go all the way into everlasting life. Every single empire, every single nation, every single kingdom, every single government are just small little things. The church is the biggest institution, the longest lasting institution in all of human history, and it will never go away. And it was the church on the cross that Jesus lifted up his eyes and was able to endure because of joy for her, love for her. Now, Jesus loved the church so much that he wants to redeem her. He wanted to, and he did, and that's me, that's you, that's the bride of Christ. And so let me just ask, do you love the church? Do you love the church like Jesus loves the church? The church is the family of the redeemed. And so, you know, you can't just come and say, I go to church. You can't just come and say, I come to church here and there. I'm a part of a church. Do you know you are the church, the family of the redeemed, and that the invitation of redemption is that the one who died for his bride to the uttermost, where she was the joy in front of his face, he says, now step into that. Love the church as much as Jesus Christ loves the church. There are a lot of great stories of redemption, Every single modern story of redemption wants to be this story. It never will be, but they will all find meaning if they find their meaning in this story. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, he is somebody worth living for. His church is something worth living in and living for. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer that we all need today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will teach us the meaning of redemption. And we thank you that you purchased us by your blood. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you exchanged us in your death that we might have freedom. We thank you, Lord, for the great exchange. So, Lord, we just ask now that you would cast away our boredom with the gospel. We ask that you would cast away the scales that are over our eyes when it comes to the cross and its meaning and its power. We ask, Lord, that we would cut through, that we would be diagonalized, that we would see the beauty and the power of the blood of Jesus spilled for us. We thank you for redemption, Redemption Road. We thank you for our Exodus story. I just ask today, I believe today that there are several here who need to find the truth of redemption for the first time. So I pray and ask for that, Lord. I pray also, Lord, for all of us who may be struggling to actually be redeemed in our lives, to live transformed lives because of redemption. So wake us up and shake us up, we ask, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.